In keeping with the series of lessons and a lot of introductory material, really laying a basis, a foundation, so to speak, to talk about, I want to look at three very cultic-type religions. And as I get into these, I won't be looking, because I'll be talking about the religions and talking about their doctrines, I won't be looking at, I will look at certain passages and review these that I'm going over, but I won't look at them in depth. And so what I chose to do was just kind of look at the passages of Scripture I wanted to use as a background to these overviews of these cults. And so I'm emphasizing those, and tonight I'll finish that and then be ready to take a look at the first one. If I get to it at the end, I'm going to introduce the three religions and very briefly talk about them, and then of course we're going to go into it in a little bit of detail. Get this one, I can have a good look at it. So, a number of passages that we're emphasizing and just doing an overview of them. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Okay. We've emphasized, and I won't spend a lot of time on some of these because we have already. In last week's lesson, we talked about the fact that God has provided for our salvation. And any religion that really takes exception to what these passages are saying, and again, I'm not going to go deeply into these, but salvation is by grace through faith and everything that that teaches. The grace of God has appeared, Titus 2, verses 11 and following. It has appeared. It's appeared in the person of Jesus Christ and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it teaches us. It teaches us how we should live. It teaches us that Jesus is our Savior who has died for us. That our salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead, remember, in trespasses and sins. If you're looking at that passage. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy and wherewith the great love with which He loved us. By grace are you saved, verse 5. And then he goes on to emphasize that and to talk about it. You are saved by grace through faith. And remember we talked about the idea that one must benefit from God's grace. We must find the grace of God. And that that has always been the way that God has approached man. Yes, Noah found grace, but it wasn't on the basis of nothing. It was conditional. He met the conditions and he had to continue to meet the conditions. And so it is with you and I. Now, we've also emphasized that any religion, and I did this a little bit last week, and I want to do it a little bit more tonight, and this will be one of the things that I keep revisiting. But any religion that does not teach the preeminence of Jesus, I want you to look with me at John 1 for a moment. Again, we don't have time tonight to look at every single verse, but a couple of selected verses within that passage. In John chapter 1, the preeminence of Jesus. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In certain religions, and in some of those we will emphasize, if there is belief in Jesus, it is a belief in Jesus as a lesser God, to some degree. And we'll talk about the differences in the religions. We'll also talk about the great similarities in depositioning Jesus in His rightful place as the eternal Son of God. But you notice John is very emphatic. The Word was with God in the beginning. That is, eternally in the beginning. Always. He was with God. And He always was God. Not did become at some point. That'll really play a bearing in a couple of these that we'll look at. But He always was. You'll also notice later in this passage, and we've emphasized this, but we will again. Verse 14. The Word, still speaking of Jesus. The Word was made flesh. He did come as a man to this earth. And He did dwell or tabernacle among us temporarily. But notice as it goes on to say here, let's just read it. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And notice the stressing of the preeminence and the exclusivity, if you will, of Jesus in this position. No one else is equal to Jesus. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness to this fact and said, He's preferred before me, verse 15, for He was before me. Verse 16, of His fullness, the Apostle John says, have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, And note the way John says that. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Literally in the original language, it's a word from which we get exegete. And those of you that remember that in school, if you exegete a verb, you tear it all apart. You show every side of it, every characteristic of it. Well, Jesus in that sense demonstrates God, because He is God. And He is able to fully declare, fully disclose who God is, the very person of God, the very being of God. And we'll talk more about that, especially as we answer some of these things that are said about Jesus. But notice what John is saying. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared it. There are a number of other passages, some of which I emphasize from time to time. Colossians 1. We'll just read this. I've talked about it fairly recently, but we'll just read this passage. Notice what Paul says. We speak, and verse 12 to begin with. You're jumping right in the middle of the prayer of Paul here. But where Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet or suitable, fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, how did God do that? Again, in keeping with Titus 2. He does that through Jesus. The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom, that is in Jesus, in the dear Son of God, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now notice as he speaks of the person of Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created. Now that's very similar to what John was saying. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Now let me stop there and briefly say this. We're going to talk about religions that do not believe that of Jesus. Talk about religions that emphasize a deity, if you will, of Jesus, but not an eternal deity. A deity of Jesus, but not a deity that has created everything. In fact, as we expose one religion for what it is, Jesus is a created being. And really, if one dug deeply into at least two, if not all three of them, Jesus is a created being in all of them. But Jesus is a created being. So being a created being, a created God, if you will, He can't be the creator of everything. And yet Paul is saying He is. Notice again verse 16. All things that are created, that are in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible. Again, if you don't believe He's the eternal creator, then what you would have is Him being the created rather than the creator. Notice verse 17. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, or they're held together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now very quickly, just read with me Hebrews chapter 1. God, as the writer of Hebrews says, who at sundry times and in divers manners, that is, at various times and in different ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now notice, of His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. If you'll focus on that phrase, whom He has appointed, I want to expose some of the cultic ideas that Jesus achieved this position. Now, there may be a sense or a way in which someone might argue for that, but you'd mean something totally different. I mean, you might say, well, He was appointed to that position because of what He did in going to the cross, and I would say the same thing. That's not the idea. In these religions, He began in either where you are, or, you know, sometimes not even as great as you are. And He progressed. He achieved as He stepped up the ladder, so to speak. That's not what this passage is saying. God, the Son of God, was appointed by God the Father, heir of all things. But notice what He goes on to say quickly. By whom, lest we miss the point, by whom also He made the worlds. His beginning was not at Bethlehem. He did not appear late on the scene and kind of quickly rise through the ranks. One religion will have Him doing that. That's not the picture of Jesus. who being the brightness of God's glory, verse 3, and the express image. That's very much like John 1, where he declares him, or exegetes him, if you will. And the express image of his person, of the very person or being of God. Then again, notice, as Paul says in Colossians 1, by him all things consist, upholding all things by the word, notice, of his power. Not some delegated power of God, but this is attributing the eternal creative power and the eternal, if you will, consisting power to Jesus Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the book of Hebrews will go on to defend that as his rightful place. Not something he usurps or anything like that, as especially one of the three religions will try to argue. Either he usurps it, or we try to make him usurp it in a false belief about him. But that's not the case. The book of Hebrews is defending that's where he belongs. So, again, the preeminence of Jesus, the eternal God, the only founder of the only acceptable religion. And we're going to emphasize that, and obviously I'm sure we all believe that, and I certainly believe it. And then finally, the sufficiency of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with these passages tonight. We have before, but if you think about these passages, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. The point Paul makes of Scripture, all Scripture, that is every writing, and he means these writings in the Bible. Every writing is inspired of God, God breathed. But notice the all-sufficiency of it. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That, verse 17, the man of God may be thoroughly, or truly, or completely furnished to every good work. Now what's that say? You don't need anything else. If the grace of God, Titus 2, has appeared teaching us how to live soberly and righteously and so forth in this present world, and if all writings in the Word of God, if they have been given, inspired by God, and they provide you all that is necessary to do or to effect every good work, then you don't need anything else. When you look at what Peter says, let's go and read that one. I don't read this one that often. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 1. But notice again, verse 3. As Peter opens this book, he says in verse 3, and you can easily see he's speaking with reference to Jesus here and the knowledge that comes through him, verse 2. But according, verse 3, as his divine power has given unto us, notice the phrase, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. When you begin to look at a cultic religion, it wants to argue for something besides the Bible. I'll emphasize that point in just a moment. But what it wants to say is the Bible's not enough. Either the Bible is outdated, the Bible belonged in its time and has been done away with, the Bible is incomplete, the Bible is not all that is necessary, or the Bible is merely an alternative faith or an alternative holy book, and sometimes it would dismiss the Bible as completely heretical. By arguing that, you know, for whatever, something has happened, it's been lost, this is not the true Bible, etc., etc. But what they're replacing it with, this newer, at least, religion, what is replacing it with, well, that is all sufficient. But the Bible would argue, and we would have to disprove, that the Bible is not all sufficient. The all sufficiency of the Bible, as Peter says here, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Or notice at the end of chapter 1, as he speaks of the Bible, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, things such as 2 Peter, of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is not the work of man. Some would say it is. Certain of these religions would claim it is. But Peter is saying it's not. Peter is saying, verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. And literally the word means to be carried along, as though you're picked up and carried on the back of the Holy Spirit in producing this. I don't have time tonight to go through 1 Corinthians 2, but I put it there, the whole chapter. And I would get you to go home and read it. I think it was you. That fairly recently did a Wednesday night invitation going through 1 Corinthians 2 and emphasized some passages there. But if you read through it, you see that what Paul is claiming is not that he was some great, and we're going to talk about this point, not that he was some great leader that tried to attract people to himself and all of that. In fact, he says just the opposite. He says, I came not unto you with excellency of speech. And that's the passage I'm talking about there. I didn't come to you with some great speech or some ability to, you know, charismatically lead you to myself. And I gave you the simple truth. And in fact, he goes on to make the point, it is not within man either to understand God or within man to deliver things from God, unless and only if the Holy Spirit gives one that ability. And that's what he's claiming, that these things that are written are coming directly from the Holy Spirit. You also see within the Bible, in many passages, like Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, don't add to it, don't diminish or take away from it. You can see that again in Deuteronomy 12, you can see it in Revelation 22, the prophecies of this book, don't add to it. If you do, all the plagues of the book are added to you. Don't take away from it. If you do, your name is taken out of the book of life. God is very insistent that this is His complete Word. It's all you need. You don't need anything less, and you certainly don't need anything more. So when we look at these religions, we will find that what's characteristic of a cultic religion is that it has dismissed the Bible. And it either has replaced the Bible with some supposed leader who lives at the time, Jim Jones. A lot of you that are older will remember him. He picked up the Bible in the middle of a church service. He literally took the Bible, closed it up, and threw it across the room. And he said, you don't need that anymore. And basically what he said is, I'm your father. Listen to me. Now at that point, everyone should have got up and walked out a long time before that point. But they didn't. And the religion grew. And it grew because people were listening to him now without any holy book. He became the embodiment, as it were, of what God wants you to do. Now that happens. But if the religion lasts, his did. But if the religion lasts, a lot of times it either begins with an alternate holy book, and we're going to quote unquote holy book, and we're going to look at three that do that. Or later, someone comes along and writes it down. Codifies is what it's usually called. Codifies it into a book. One of these three major religions that happened, and I'll point that out as we get to it and talk about their holy book. But it's something in addition to, or an exception to, the Word of God. It makes it cultic. Now let's look at three other points. There we go. Point number one. The Bible is very clear, the passage that was read for us tonight in Galatians chapter 1. And in fact, go with me to Galatians 1. I won't reread what was read, but let me add something that Paul says there in that passage. The Bible makes it clear to us, and we've emphasized in a previous lesson, people are going to pervert the truth. Now, I'm not going to go back through all of these passages, but remember that the Bible makes it clear. 1 John 4, try the Spirit. You may remember that lesson a few weeks back. Test the spirits that come. Test what is said against the truth. Galatians 1, Paul telling you very clearly, if I or an angel from heaven came and said anything else, don't believe it. We shouldn't be surprised because God is telling us it's going to happen. We shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't believe it when it does. Because that is what is going to happen. In fact, we're going to explore that a little further. It is going to happen. And I will say this, and I don't have to be a prophet to say it. God says it. It will always happen. We will never reach a time before Jesus returns that this won't be the case. You can't defeat these religions. You can't argue them out of existence. I think sometimes we think we can. And I know that I sort of had that idea. If you could learn all there was to learn about them and learn all the truth and all the answers, then somehow you could defeat them. Well, God says just the opposite. But notice something else Paul says here, if you're looking with me at Galatians 1. He asks the question in verse 10, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? Now that's a very important question. A religion should be tested by the fact that its speaker, its spokesman, its leader, whatever, is he seeking to please men? Is he seeking to please God? Because often, the truth does not please men. We know that. In fact, rarely does it please men. Paul even makes a point here, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, it's like our word, I assure, or I guarantee you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, doesn't come from man. I neither received it of man, nor was I taught it, and the idea is by man, but I was taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about that in Galatians 1. You can go home and look at that passage a little closer. But what he is saying is, everything I told you, everything that I preach, comes directly from Jesus Christ. Now, note the point here. When we get into some of these religions, a lot of times you're going to be talking about someone saying, I got it from God in deference to Jesus Christ, not from Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I got it from Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus says. Now, in one case, in the first religion we'll look at, he will tell you he got it from Jesus. And so then what you have is, you have the Apostle Paul, and you have this man saying they both got it from Jesus. Then one has to start comparing, and it would fall back on, if you notice the argument here of Paul, it would fall back on what Paul said earlier in this chapter, though I, or an angel from heaven, or anybody else certainly, came and preached anything differently, don't believe it. It doesn't come from Jesus. So we'll begin to talk about that as well. Now, let's go to another point and spend a little time with it. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I wrestled quite a bit with how I wanted to say this, and I finally just ended up saying it this way. It might not be the best way to say it, but I'll tell you what I mean by it. It's the nature of the last days. I hesitate a little bit to say that because so many people are so caught up in premillennialism that when you say last days, immediately somebody begins to think, oh, last days, you're talking about the time right before the rapture. Well, I ain't talking about that. I'm talking about the biblical period of the last days. So anytime you hear me use last days, I'll tell you exactly what I mean by that. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that the last days began on the day of Pentecost. And I believe that because Peter stood up and quoted Joel talking about the last days and said, this is that Joel was talking about. So the last days from the day of Pentecost till the day Jesus returns. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the end of the last days. So that period of time from the day of Pentecost all the way to now, and beyond now to whenever Jesus comes back, if that lasts 1,000,000 years, I don't know how long it will last. That will all be the period of the last days. But having said that, notice that Paul speaks of the last days, whole period of time. And he said, know this. And just look at this passage. That in the last days, perilous or dangerous times will come. Now, I often turn to this passage and emphasize the fact of the way people will be. Now, I talk about individuals being like this, you know, disobedient to their parents or, you know, traitors in verse 4 and all of that kind of thing. But there's something else here. There's another element in this passage. It's not just that all individuals will be like this. It is specifically that there will be people involved in religion who are like this. I think a lot of times people will look at this and what they want to see is everybody besides religious people. But no, religious people. The nature of the last days is conducive. I mean, it just lends itself perfectly for people to be like this. And listen to the description, especially verse 5. Now, doesn't this sound like a charismatic religious teacher or leader who would come along having a form of godliness? Not godliness, mind you, but a form of it. But denying the power thereof. In some of these religions, that's exactly what happens. From such turn away. Then he goes on to make the point in verse 6 of how people can so easily be led away by it. For of this sort are they which creep into houses. You think of people knocking on the door, presenting themselves, and they look so sincere. And they present themselves as so godly. And maybe they even believe themselves to be godly and sincere. But here they are presenting something, and as Paul is talking about it here, note the point. Of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. I'm going to talk about that. And I don't believe that Paul is speaking of necessarily what we would immediately think. I mean, this idea of seducing housewives, I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. But lust has to do here with what you naturally are inclined toward, and I'm going to mention that in just a moment. Led away with divers lust. Notice verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's exactly the nature of a false religion. Someone that's always pursuing so-called knowledge and yet never learning the truth. And then you'll note that he leads from this passage into what we quoted a moment ago in verses 16 and 17. And that's the answer to it. But that's how you answer all of this that's going on in the name of religion, is with the Scripture. Look with me at 2 Peter for a moment. Now I'm going to read this whole chapter. But just notice that Peter is talking about much the same thing. Let me read the opening couple of verses and kind of scan the chapter for a moment. In 2 Peter 2, notice verse 1. Again, growing out of what Peter has said about inspiration. Again, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter's prophecy came as the Holy Spirit carried him along, so to speak, on his back. But, chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people. In other words, when Peter speaks of Old Testament prophets that the Holy Spirit inspired and so forth, he makes the point there were false prophets too. But there were also false prophets among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. And then note the description here. Who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, if it's such a damnable heresy, I mean, if it's the kind of false truth, false doctrine, that is so hideous, you describe it as damnable, how do they sneak it in? How does it come in privily or secretly? How is it that something like that, I mean, shouldn't we recognize it immediately for what it is and say, well, that's not right, and be done with it? But what happens is, and we'll see later in the chapter, what happens is, it is a heresy that appeals to us. Let me say that in simple terms. We want to believe it. When it comes along, it's the kind of thing that appeals to our human nature, and we want to buy into it. And that's why you see people so fanatically inclined toward the kinds of false religions we're going to talk about. And they're fanatically inclined toward it. And the reason they are is because it appeals to them and it gives them something they really, really, really want. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. Listen to it. They secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord. I mean, even to the point of denying Jesus that bought them. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. And then verse 2, and here's what's so scary. It's not that a few wild, you know, weird people follow them. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now he goes all through a long list of examples, explaining how it's happened at every age in history past, continues to happen. Then he comes to a point, if you'll notice, at the end of the chapter, and I'll come back to this, but he comes to a point at the end of the chapter explaining why it's so appealing. And we'll revisit that in just a moment. I'll also point out to you that the nature of the last days is very conducive not just to false religions, but false Christ or false messiahs. I had Christ there originally, and then I decided, let me just go on and put the Hebrew word, because usually people, oh, false messiahs, I know what you mean by that. I mean people who either anoint themselves or somebody else anoints them to be the new anointed one. That's the one. He's the one. She's the one. We're going to give up everything. We're going to buy into this person absolutely, totally, 100% and follow them. Jesus warned of that. He warned the Jews of it in Matthew 24. Now, obviously this was talking about the Jews before AD 70, but the principle is the same. False Christ will come, and they'll call you to follow them. Don't believe it. Don't follow them. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Christ. Only one Jesus. Only one eternal Son of God. Don't buy into another Messiah. Someone that supposedly comes along and supersedes the real one. All right. And finally, Cultic religions appeal directly to the senses. Since we're here in 2 Peter, look at the end of the chapter. Why is it that these damnable heresies can come in secretly and so many people run to it? Well, because of the nature of it. Listen to Peter as he talks about them when he says in verse 17 to begin, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest or a storm, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity," great swelling words, great speeches that don't mean anything. I think about one particular religious leader, and I'm going to tell you about one of his great speeches as I get into this that moved heaven and earth, supposedly. And many, many, many people bought into it, and I'm going to tell you why. It is so exactly a reflection of what Peter says here. It's pitiful that people would hear it and believe it. But as Peter goes on to say, grace-swelling words of vanity, they allure. Same word that's used if you go over to James. Remember those of you in the Wednesday night class, we were talking about this idea of bait being thrown out there, like the lure in the water and the fish is just attracted to it and all of that idea. The doctrine is, the teaching. They allure. And they allure through the lust of the flesh. What was Paul saying back in 2 Timothy 3? What happened to these women? Was it just that these women were seduced by men and he was talking about sexual disease? He wasn't talking about that at all. He was talking about the doctrines that lure. I remember, and I will get back into this when I talk about this first religion, but I mentioned it before. I had a cousin. And I can remember her abandoning her denominational. She was a Baptist, I think, but some Protestant denomination. She abandoned that. And she came in one night. She was so excited, she could not sit down. And I mean that literally. She paced back and forth in the living room in front of the fireplace at my grandmother's house. And she was excitedly talking about this doctrine she just heard for the first time. And she was buying into it wholesale. And what happened was, they came in and they told her their story. And it appealed to her senses. It appealed to her desires. It appealed to the lust she had within her. It was what she wanted. And that's the idea. Listen to what Peter is saying. "They allure through the lust of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error." Notice verse 19, "while they promise them liberty." I'm going to talk a little bit about that with reference to certain points within these religions. "They promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." There's one of these leaders, and maybe all three of the leaders, the more we knew about them. But one of these leaders in particular fits that bill to a T. Corrupt, as corrupt can be. And yet people are just flocking to it, literally by the millions. It's an incredible thing. But it appeals to the senses. You know, James talks about the wisdom that is from Satan. And one of the things he says of it in James 3:15 is that it is sensual. It appeals to human senses. It's what people want. They're turned on to it because it's exactly what they want. Let's look at some characteristics of cultic religions very briefly. I'm just going to headline this, and this is what I'm going to get into talking about. And each of these points, I'm going to repeat them for each of the three religions. Well, let me just kind of look at it. With each of these cultic religions, here's what you're going to find. Now, there are differences, but in every single one of them, this is what you're going to find. In certain ones of them, one point more so than others within that particular religion, but every one of them, you'll find these characteristics, all these characteristics within them. The first one will be this. They'll all have a compelling story. And that's how it begins. If you never heard the story before, if you've never heard of it, if you've never heard anything about it, there will be a compelling story. And that story will tell you about the founding of the religion. Where did it begin? Why did it begin? It will tell you the particular need for that religion. And it will usually tell you, almost without exception, I would suppose, it will tell you the reason why all the existing religions at the time of its founding, why all of them were insufficient. In other words, in simple terms, this is what it's saying. God looked, whoever God is, looked down here and said, my religion, my truth does not exist. Now that in itself violates what God has said. Do you realize what God would tell us is that there has never been a time, not once, not since the creation of man has there ever been a time that there were not people on this earth who were faithful to Him. Not once. If you want to talk about Adam and Eve and their sons and the beginning of time, some people, an Abel, for example, was faithful to God. If you want to talk about the time of the runaway, you know, descendancy of the line of Cain and all that happened there, some people were faithful to God. Yes, it got down to where it was so bad God destroyed the earth by water, but some people were faithful to God. Noah and his family. If you want to go ahead in time, if we're talking about an Abraham's time, if we're talking about Jesus' day, Paul's day, if you want to talk about the Middle Ages or the 1800s in America or right now, somebody is faithful to God. And God makes that point clear. To buy into the idea that there has been a period in history where no one was faithful to God, no one was doing what God said, that's what all of these cults would have you believe, and that's one of the basic reasons why every single one of them failed. But they'll give you a compelling story. The religion was needed. No existing religion was good enough. They were all insufficient. Secondly, every single one of them will have a charismatic, even flamboyant leader. Now, some more so than others. But generally, their followers are drawn to this person. I say the most flamboyant would be the guy I mentioned earlier, at least that I know of. I mean, you take a Jim Jones, you've got a guy where people are following him literally to the point of not only killing themselves, but their children. And for what? But that's how charismatic certain leaders can be. And people just flock to that. But that's what God warned us against. They lead captive silly women. Damnable heresies that secretly come. All of this kind of thing, you say. It's telling us, warning us that it's going to happen. Telling us how to be on guard, how to take our Bible and be on guard against it, and yet many will follow their pernicious ways, is what we're warned. Followers are just drawn to them. Thirdly, there's almost without exception, and I try to think of an exception, and I really can't. Maybe some of you will, when I get into this, you could say, well, I'll give you an exception. Because I'm not talking about denominations. You know, if I walk down the street and I began to knock on a, let's say, a very conservative, fundamentalist type denomination, as long as we talk about God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Bible is the Word of God, we talk about those basic things, we agree. When I went to Liberty down in Virginia, I never had to get into arguing with them about who the Son of God was. We had no disagreement whatsoever, or that the Bible was the Word of God, or anything like that. We're not talking about that. But when you get into these cultic religions, there's almost without exception, maybe without exception, an alternate view of God. I'm going to talk about that. It challenges the biblical view. What do I mean? Well, the view of God, that God is, there is one God, and that one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It challenges that and replaces it with something else. Sometimes some things that we almost would not believe that people can buy into and believe, but we'll talk about some of those, especially the first religion we're going to look at that's coming up next. Fourthly, there's alternate scripture. You're going to have an alternate God and you're going to have an alternate religion. It doesn't surprise us there would be alternate scripture. Now, not every time. Like I said, Jim Jones had a cult, and as far as I know, nothing was written down anywhere. Not always. Many times. And it challenges the Bible as the holy book, or especially as the final revelation of God. Some of these would argue with me, no, I believe in the Bible. We believe in the Bible. But they don't believe in the Bible as the final revelation of God. In other words, this is it. This is all God has to say. He's never going to have anything else to say. And everything He has said, there's nothing lost, nothing taken away from it. This is it. Absolutely the final and whole revelation of God. It challenges that. And lastly, there are, and I look for a way to say this, and this is what I decided on. They're attractive beliefs. In other words, there are points, 2 Peter 2, exactly what Peter is saying. Maybe I should have just quoted Peter here. But they are beliefs, are doctrines that appeal to the flesh. is what you want to believe. And I'll illustrate that. It will become very clear what I'm talking about as I get into it. In other words, they are things that God does not say. He does not say, He does not promise, you do not have any hope of it. But man wants it. And when man wants it, he will give up the truth if something comes along and can convince him what he wants already, he can have in a new religion. And every one of these have done that. So they especially appeal to the senses again. That's what I mean by it. What I want, what makes me feel good. Now, let me just briefly put it up here. I've said that I'm going to talk about three different religions, so you may have guessed already. But they're very prevailing, they're very predominant in this area. A lot of people believe each of these. I've confronted people who were parts of all three of these, and no doubt you have as well. They typify all those characteristics, those five characteristics I just put up there. Each of these religions typifies the Latter-day Saints. Across the street, you can see the building over there if you look out the window. The Mormons follow every one of these characteristics we'll talk about. The Jehovah's Witnesses. I find that a lot of members of the church know a lot less, and I don't know why that is. I know in my life, there have always been Jehovah's Witnesses around, but they never seem to knock on my door. And I don't know why that is. You know, I don't know if you get a reputation or what. The Mormons come. But the Jehovah's Witnesses never do. Now, maybe that's not the case with you. It's just been with me, and it's what I've tended to find in members of the church. They just don't know a lot about them. Know some things, but not a lot of things about them. And then thirdly, the Muslim religion, a religion of Islam, or whatever you want to call it. We'll look at that. So I want to look at these three. They're cults. They're not just alternate faiths. They are cults. And they're cults for all those reasons that went before. Whether you're talking about the leader, you're talking about the holy book, you're talking about the doctrines, you're talking about the view of God, whatever of those points you're talking about, all three of these fit. So I want to examine them from those points of view. Hope you find it, something that's informative. May say something. Some of you that are very informed about them, I may not say anything you haven't heard before. Might say a thing or two you might not have heard. But regardless, it'll do us all good to remind ourselves, because we probably have friends, maybe even family members, that are involved in one or more of these.